Romans 8, I got to tell you this before we turn to this incredible, precious text, a New Testament psalm, Romans 8, 31 to 39. This is a psalm of exaltation of the glory of God, a psalm of comfort. But there was a woman who loved her dog, but her dog looked like he was getting very sick, so she packed him up in the car and rushed him down to the vet, who had taken care of him many times, and on the way down, the dog just sort of keeled over. And so she got him in the vet, and the vet looked at the dog and did some tests and said, "I'm sorry, ma'am, he's gone." And she said, Doc, you've helped me so many times in the past. Surely there's something you can do." And he said, I don't really think there's anything I can do." And she just begged him. He said, "Okay, let me try this." And he went back in the back, and he came back out with this really... This furry, fluffy, frisky cat. And the vet came and up to the dog and put it up, rubbed it up against his nose, and dog didn't move. Went and rubbed it against his belly, dog didn't move. Took the cat, went down to his hindquarters, dog didn't move. He said, "I'm sorry, it's too late." So he said, "All right." So he rolled the dog in the back and took the cat back. And he came back out and he handed her a bill for $335. She looked at it. "Doc, I mean, the visits normally are $35. I don't understand. Can you explain this?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, it's $35 for the visit and $300 for the CAT scan." Reformed people have a great sense of humor. I love that. I laughed and thought that was so great. Pure corn. Okay, let's do a CAT scan of Romans. So you'll understand why we're here in Romans 8, this text. I could have done it the other way around for you dog lovers, but who's ever heard of a dog scan, right? Romans 1 to 3, God's righteous condemnation of unrighteous men. What he does is he takes it, he scans all of humanity. He starts with the pagan man and says, the one who's never heard has heard. He may have heard of Jesus Christ, he may have even heard the Bible, but he knows God is there, he sees God in the universe, he understands it on the inside, and he suppresses the knowledge of God. He rejects God. Then he turns to the so-called moral man and says, you are not moral. You judge others by your flexible standard of who you are. You take and you have a relative standard. God judges you by his inflexible standard of righteousness. He sees your heart, and you're not righteous. And then he turns to the religious man. In this day, it would have been the Jew, and he says about the Jew, too, is condemned because he may have the Bible in his hand and he may have real religion, but he has never trusted in Christ. All he has is greater knowledge. But he too rejects God. All men are condemned by God. Then Romans 4, 3 and 4, he turns around and shows how God righteously justifies the unrighteous who believe in Christ. He starts bringing out terms, propitiation, redemption, justification. And he argues on the basis of the work of Christ, those who trust in him are made right with God. He defends it, and then he demonstrates it in Romans 4 by showing that this is true for all time. It was true for Abraham, who lived before the law. It was true for David, who lived after the law. These men who were friends of God, who were dear to the heart of God, they were saved alone through faith in Christ, or saved through faith in Christ alone. In Romans 5, the question that would come up would be, are they eternally secure? He says, therefore, having been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They are saved, they will never be lost. They are in Christ now. They are no longer in Adam. Romans 6, there's a change of life as a result. That we have been made new creatures. Though the flesh still remains, dominion of sin over us has ended. Romans 7, though we want to do the law, we do not do the law because we don't have the ability in ourselves. How will we do it? Romans 8, it's through the Spirit of God who has joined us to Christ, through which our condemnation has ended. Through the Spirit of Christ, we put to death the deeds of the flesh. Through the Spirit of Christ, we are adopted and serve as sons, not as slaves. Through the Spirit of Christ, we look forward to our perfection that will not occur in this life, but in the next life. Through the Spirit of Christ, we have intercession in our weaknesses, even in our failures, even in the difficulties of this world. And then he stops and he says, even the very sovereign grace of God, he will cause all things to work together for good. If you don't believe that, look at God's ultimate picture. From eternity past to eternity future, God has controlled it all and he runs it all and will orchestrate everything for your conformity to the image of Christ. And he offers five unshakable affirmations. He foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, and he will glorify you. Now, verse 31 is his conclusion. How do you respond to all of this? It is his doxology. Doxology. Doxa logai. Word of glory. It's the word of glorification to God. And what he does here in verse 31 to 39 is he offers five unanswerable questions. And each one is rooted in God's character and reflects on what he said before. And what the apostle is going to do here is that he is going to scour the universe. He's going to say, is there anything in all the universe that will cause one of God's people to be lost? Is there anything that will cause God's love for us to fail? Is there any being, any circumstance, any time period, any state, any power, any dimension? And he says, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate us from the love of God. God's love will not fail. We will be saved. Please stand for the reading of the scripture. Romans 8, verse 31 to 39. And what I'll do is I'll pause between the questions just as you're thinking through them. His first question is just to draw your attention. In other words, he's saying, what's our response? And I'll pause between them so you'll recognize their place. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. We ask now, O Lord, for your great mercy. From on high, O Lord, as you intercede for the body of Christ and intercede for your church, we pray, O Lord, that you would sanctify us, that we might see more greatly this morning the great depth of the grace and love and power and undiminished work of God in us, and that we might take hope and rejoice as the apostle does here. We pray, O Lord, for any who do not know him. May they see that they stand outside every one of these questions, every one of these promises, and may they cling to him. May they cling to Christ and be saved. We pray, O Lord, that you would stir our hearts up through the Spirit of God and the Word of God, so that we might be worshipers, the worshipers whom you seek, who worship in spirit and in truth. We ask these things in Christ's holy, beloved name. Amen. Verse 31, first question. The first unanswerable question is this. If God is for us, who is against us? And his focus is on the almighty power of God. I want you to recognize that the last clause of this question, who is against us? You need to recognize that he is not saying that there are not things that are against us. There are, and he has said that there are. The world is against us, and Jesus has said that the world hates you because it will hate me. The world is against us. The flesh is against us. He's mentioned that in Romans 7 when he said, who will set me free from this body of death or body of or the flesh? Also, death itself is against us. The Bible calls it our last enemies. And even the demonic world is against us. But what he is saying here is this. If God is for us, or literally, since God is for us, then who really can be against us? There is no real opposition. It is what Elisha had in mind when he said in 2 Kings 6, when he said to his servant, greater are those who are with us than those who are with them. Or when Hezekiah in 2 Chronicles 32 said, greater is he who is with us than he is with them. In other words, there's no match here. If God is on our side, these things will not overwhelm you. You will not be ultimately defeated by things. In fact, when he uses this word who, it's almost as if he says it in contempt. Sense, or if God is for us, who is against us? It would be as if you went to the out to Caesar's palace one night, and there by ringside, the announcer comes out, in this corner, weighing in at 235 pounds, Michael Tyson, heavyweight champion of the world. Yeah! In this corner, weighing in at 168 pounds, soaking wet, with his glasses on, Philip Pelis Milano. You know, I get up there and, Mike, you know, he's talking to his trainers, and he turns around and looks at me and says, who is this? Or if you've ever heard Mike, who is this? I mean, there's no match here. And what he's saying is, who could possibly be against us? It is God. It is based on the almighty power of God. He's saying, you'll never be lost because of the almighty power of God. If God is on your side, there's no match. All the enemies that you think could be constructed against you, the world, the flesh, the devil, even death itself, they are no match for God. Or to put it another way, if you took an old-time balance, you know, the scales of justice, and you weighed them out, and if you take and say, well, yeah, there's, and you start throwing a peanut on one side every time. Yeah, there's the world, there's the flesh, there's the devil, there's death. And then he says, and on the other side, he just takes up an anvil and just drops it, kerplunk, and the peanuts go scattering. That's what he's arguing. He's saying, look, if you understand everything he's been saying here, you realize there is no match for God. You will never be lost. Second question, verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? He turns from God's almighty power to God's inexhaustible grace. By the way, the focus of it is, well, if God is for us, yeah, but maybe God will change his mind. You know, maybe God will get tired of us. Maybe he'll look down and say, well, you know, I don't really think so. Oh, no. Here's the premise of the question. Verse 32, if he did not spare his son, but delivered him up for us all, and then he gives the conclusion. But look at the premise. What he's saying is this. God paid the highest price to save you. He gave his son. When the scripture says he delivered him up, you need to recognize that's a word that's a key word in the scripture, because delivered up is like, wait a minute. Didn't the Bible say that the Jews delivered him up? Yes, it does. Doesn't it say that Pilate delivered him over? Yes, it does. But God says, I was behind it all. I'm the one who put the Son on the cross. So in Acts 2, Peter stands up and says, this man attested to you by God, who was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men. He's saying, no, it was by God's plan to deliver over the Son for you. God did not hold back when the price was demanded for your sin. He paid it in full at something very dear to himself. The greatest price was the Son. When I marry someone and we summon forth that bride down the aisle, we summon forth our best. The music will be Brahms or Handel, Mendelssohn, Bach. God summoned forth the bride for his Son at the sound of a metal, of a wooden mallet on a metal spike. He gave up everything. He gave his Son. And if the premise is true, what he's arguing is this: how shall he not also freely give us all things? The argument is the argument from the greater to the lesser. In other words, it would be like saying, look, if Smulon were rich and old, and he gave his daughter Elise all this $10 million, I give this to you, this is yours. And then one night her husband calls and says, we've got to get Elise to the hospital because she's pregnant and we've got to have the baby now, but we don't have any gas money. I'm not going to sit there and say, I'm sorry, hey. Oh. You know, I'm not going to withhold pocket change. Would you give $10 million and not give a pocket change? God is saying, look, don't you understand? I gave you everything here in the sun. Is there anything else? Anything less that I would withhold from you? What does he mean by all things? How about strength to overcome temptation? You think, surely I'll be overwhelmed. 1 Corinthians 10, there's no temptation overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you were able. How about direction in life? Psalm 32, I will teach you, instruct you in the way which you will go. I will count you with my eye upon you. How about your needs? Not your wants, your needs. Philippians 4, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and mercy. How about a friend in life's dark places? Jesus says, John 15:15, I no longer call you servants, I now call you my friends. And how about even when you're at death's door? Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Don't you recognize what he's saying here? He's saying, look, if I gave my son for you to save you, do you really think for a moment that I will fail to keep you through life, preserve you, resurrect you from the dead, and bring you to heaven? That's pocket change compared to what I have already given to save you. Third question. He moves from God's omnipotent strength and his... what word did I use? Grace. Undiminished grace. I'll say that. Verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. It's God's unchallenged justice. He's saying this. What person or being can point to a child of God and find fault? Ah. And now we're back to the same problem we had in the first question. There are things that point to us and make accusation. Satan points at us. In fact, the word Satan itself means accuser. That's his job. Your conscience accuses you. Even the world can accuse you. If you ever blow it in front of others, they may look at you and, yeah, Jordan, you call yourself a Christian? You do that? You did that? They can look at you and they can find fault. But what he's saying is this, is that God has already justified you. That means declared you perfect, in perfect conformity to the law of God, though you're not perfect in yourself. See, the highest court is the court of God. If you are in, for some reason, the court, you can have court of appeal until finally someone says you are declared just or innocent. That's fine. All right, the highest court you can go up to is the Supreme Court. But what he's saying here is that if God has already declared you just in the eyes of God, there's no higher court than God. There's no place else to go. Who can bring an accusation after that? It's over. It's done with. It's been paid in full. Now, are you deserving of heaven? Are you deserving of justice? Or of God's judgment of being righteous? Let me tell you something. If you knew of me what God knows of me, you would not be back here Sunday morning. But if we knew of you what God knows of you, we wouldn't let you in. It is not on the basis of you or me that God justifies us. You see, this is not like Perry Mason. Remember the old story of Perry Mason? The guy would look guilty for 59 minutes. You know, and just before the Folgers commercial, Paul, Drake, and Della would come in, rushing in, and some of these students go, I don't know what he's talking about. Who's Perry Mason? But the old people, you know. And then they would present this evidence here, you know, that would prove it. Though he looked like he was guilty, he was not guilty. And he is acquitted. That is not what God does here. And old Hamilton Berger would go down one more time. Poor guy. He never got an acting job after that. Lost every case but one. No. God looks at you and he says, no, you are guilty. But in Christ, you are justified. Keep your finger in Romans. Look back at Zechariah. Next to last book of the Old Testament. Before Malachi, Zechariah chapter 3. And you see this played out precisely as it appears here. Who is the one who condemns Christ? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Zechariah 3. When you see the name Joshua here in Zechariah, it doesn't mean Joshua who took the place of leadership after Moses. This is a Joshua who comes late in the history of Old Testament Israel, who is the high priest at the time. He represents himself. He represents the people of God who at this time are in great sin. They're at a low point. And notice what it says. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord, as I've told you before, the word angel there, as it's used in the Old Testament, this doesn't necessarily mean the angelic host, but rather it's a means, true meaning is the word messenger. When you see the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Yahweh, it is the messenger of Yahweh, and it points to the pre-incarnate Christ. He is standing before the pre-incarnate Christ, and Satan, that is the accuser or adversary, standing at his right hand to accuse him. He's saying, look at this guy. Look at his sin. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? He's not defending Joshua, and he doesn't defend you on the basis of you. He doesn't sit there and say, this guy's not guilty, he's innocent. He's a brand plucked from the fire. And later on he'll say, take off his filthy garments. Because he is, in fact, a sinner. But the Lord rebukes him by defending not him, but himself. The Lord has plucked this person from the brand, from the fire. And his defense is based upon himself. And it's on what basis of what I've done that I defend him. Yes, he's guilty for what he's done, but I have justified him. He says, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. It means robes for worship. Then they said, let him put a clean turban on his head. The turban the high priest wore on the front of it said, holy unto Yahweh. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. 6 and 7, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord, turns and says to him, now, go on and live a holy life. It's on the basis of the fact that you've been justified. Look, Satan doesn't come and say, it's not where. Satan comes and says, Johnny Johnson has done this and that. And the Lord says, oh no, he's not that bad. In fact, if the truth were played out, the Lord would say to Satan, oh, let me tell you something, Satan. It's worse than you think. You're not omniscient, Satan. I am. I see things in Johnny Johnson that you don't even know about. But listen to me, son of Don. There is one sitting at my right hand. And on the basis of him, he is justified. Johnny Johnson turned his back on me, the one at my right hand. Back was laid with stripes on his behalf. And he turned his head towards sin, and he looked at sin, and he desired sin. But the one at my right hand, head was bruised, and his beard was plucked, and thorns were rammed into his crown on his behalf. You're pointing to his hands and saying, look what they did. His hands were pierced on Johnson's behalf. And he strayed into sin with his feet, and the one at my right hand, feet were pierced for Johnson's salvation. And Johnny Johnson desired sin, and he took it into his heart, and he drew it close to his side. But the one at my right hand, great heart, was pierced and lanced on Johnny Johnson's behalf. Johnny Johnson deserves hell and the judgment of God. The one at my right hand experienced the judgment of God and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, on behalf of Johnny Johnson? The Lord rebuke you, Satan. You're pointing to him. You're pointing to the wrong thing. You do not see. And he's saying, who can bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. For you to get unjustified, you have to find a court higher than the court of God. And for those of you who think you can lose your salvation, the tragedy here is not that you think you can lose it. The tragedy is that you think you can keep it by your own abilities. And I guarantee you, if you could ever see the darkness of your own flesh, you would become a dogged Calvinist. Question 4, back in Romans. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Now he appeals to the finished work of Christ. Is it possible for one of God's children now ever to stand before God and be condemned? No. What he points to is a progressive work of Christ that's finished. Verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died. Christ paid the price. If he paid the price, you will not pay the price. If he died your spiritual death, you will not die. Yes, rather, who was raised. Why is it significant that Christ was raised from the dead? I've told you before, did a whole message on it back in early in Romans. But let me say it in short. If Christ had one sin in his life, one sin, the Scripture says you break the law at one point, you've broken it all. And for one sin, Christ would have remained in the grave, for the wages of sin is death, and he would have remained there. But it was absolute irrefutable proof that Christ had not sinned. And it is also irrefutable proof that Christ is the Son of God. Because men sin, he is the God-man. And it is also irrefutable proof that when he rose from the dead, that the payment he made for your behalf was paid in full. He's no longer paying. He is risen. Your sin has been paid in full. Tetelestai. And then when he moves on and says this, who is also at the right hand of God. That's significant. Why does the Scripture bring that out? Let me explain why. In the Old Testament, when God created the earth, Genesis 1, 6 days of creation, on the seventh day, he rested. Why does it focus on the idea of rested? Meaning it was done. It was complete. Creation is finished. What God does, and he tries to tell us in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, is that Christ, after having accomplished your salvation on the cross, when he goes to the right hand of the throne of God, he sits. Why? He rests. It's over. It's done. It's complete. There's no more work to be done to save you. It's merely the falling out or the application of it that's going to take place. But the work is done. Trivia question. In the temple of God, in the tabernacle of God, if you go into the Holy of Holies, you see furniture. It represents the house of God. There is a door. There is a table. There are lamps. There are utensils. There's bread. There's wine. There's water. All these things representing Christ. But there's one piece of furniture you do not see in there. What is it? You do not see a chair. You do not see a place to lie down. Mercy seat doesn't count. Why is that there? Hebrews tells us. Because the work of the priest who represented Christ, it's never done. They could not atone for sin. It was never finished. But when Christ paid for our sin, he goes to the right hand of the throne of God and he sits. And the Scripture says it's just like creation. It's over. It's done. It's finished. And so he's arguing here. Can anyone condemn you? Don't you understand? If Christ died for you, if Christ rose on your behalf, if he sits and then he intercedes for you, as he does in Zechariah, Lord rebuke you, Satan, it's already been paid. And also, by the way, he prays for you now in your failure, in your temptation. And he prays that you will not fail, that God will discipline you, and that he will work in you and keep you in his stead. That the application continues. You'll never be lost. Question number five. Unanswerable question number five. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he turns to God's irreversible love, our irrevocable love. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. What he does is saying, is there any horrific event that could happen to you that could separate you from God's love? By the way, these things do happen, don't they? When he quotes verse 36, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long, we were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. He's quoting the Old Testament. You know what he's saying? He's saying, it's true. We are sheep that are considered to be slaughtered. There are hard things that happen to us. There is no prosperity gospel in here. This text is not sitting here saying, oh, life will just be just a bed of roses for you as a Christian. No, you will. People will die. There will be times of persecution. There may be Christians who are even in famine and nakedness, and even sword, meaning put to death, for Christ's sake. Just as it is written, he says, for your sake, these things are happening for us because we are yours. In fact, Paul, he speaks about his own experience. He says, I was beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes.
I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, robbers, my own countrymen, Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers from false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. He's saying, yes, there are hardships. For you, it's hardship of like, Lord, I'm still single. Do you love me? Lord, we're not making enough financially. Do you love us? Lord, my children, the state they're in physically, do you love us? Lord, the elections. I mean, my whole country is going to hell on a toboggan. Are you there? God says, none of these things will separate you from the love of Christ. But rather, verse 37, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loves us. I love that. Overwhelmingly conquer is one word. It's the word huper nike. Nike, you get your word Nike, you know, your word Nike tennis shoes, Greek word for victory. Huper, we get our word super, super victors. And He's saying, we rise above these things and we actually conquer through them. How does that? Because in all these things that happen on earth, these hardships, rather than separating us from the love of God, by the love of God, they sanctify us and make us more holy and draw us closer to God. And in the final analysis, we will rise from the dead and we will be above them and they will be behind us forever and ever. We are super conquerors through them. And what He does next in verse 38 and 39 is that He literally takes every dimension of reality and say, shows there's nothing that can separate us from God's love if He has saved us. And He goes contrast. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life. Have you ever been to a grave? I don't mean a graveside when they're doing the ceremony, where you look and it's this beautiful canopy and there's this green thing all around it and there's this beautiful casket and there's these men standing there. I mean, have you ever been to the grave before all that's put there? And you look right down into a 6-foot hole and it's nothing but grass up here and it's just dirt. It is awful. I have gone and I look at it and I'll tell you how I respond. I look and I just get down and I hate you! And I spit at it and I hate it. And I hate it because God hates it. And Christ wept at the tomb, and I look at it and I think, I can't believe this. This is going to be my place, my wife's place, my daughter's place, my friend's place. And God says, that's right, it's the last enemy. He doesn't sit there and say it's your friend. It's a portal to go into His presence, but it is enemy. It's the last one. But it is the last one, and it was conquered by Christ. Praise God, you will rise from the dead. Do you believe that when you go by a graveyard? But I want you to know there may even be things that are worse than death. They happen in life. He says death or life. There are some things that may possibly be worse than death. I know people who wish they were dead. Not just because they're self-centered, but their trials are so great and so continuous that they look for and long for the end. This week, when we went with some of our friends here in the church with their children, we took ours, we went to the old folks' home right here, retirement home. And we went right into the center where the people who have the most, the advanced stages of Alzheimer's are severe, severe retardation. And I mean, when you see a guy, and I mean, he's like this, and his face is all contorted. I mean, one of the deacons, a very godly man, and I were looking, and he said it. He just said, man, I just hope I'd never end here. I would rather die first. I would just like to go and then have the Lord take me. It's hard. And you would look at someone like that and say, does God love this person? If this person is saved, is God's love for them diminished in any way? No. No, nothing, not even this, can separate you from the love of Christ. No, there's nothing. There's no event. Also, no angels, no spiritual being, no angels nor principalities. If Satan could muster all of his forces against you, one of God, chosen of God, justified by God, If he could muster all the demonic host, one third of heaven, against you alone, if God wills you will not fall, and he has willed that you will not fall, you will not fall. Nor things present, nor things to come. Whatever is going on in your life now, whatever will happen in your life in the future. And though 10,000 fall beside you, if you are a God's child, you will not fall. And certainly the things to come, his judgment and eternity, will not separate you from his love, nor powers. Oh, satanic power, governmental power, whatever happens in the election. How about family power? Some of you were abused growing up. Some of you were abandoned by people who should have loved you. Ecclesiastical power, some of you who are godly got into some weird church and they excommunicated you. Their society, with all of its liberalism, its humanism, its anti-Christian entertainment, news media bias. God says that will not separate you. No power on earth can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Even personal power, even you yourself cannot pluck yourself out of his hand. No height or depth, meaning no locality, nor any other created thing. Let me ask you a theological question. What is the one thing in the universe that is not created? God. And everything else is created. And he just said, there is nothing, nothing, nothing that can separate the child of God from God. But it doesn't seem that way at times, and he knows that, and that's why he lists all of this. I was particularly moved by something that happened. It's a true story of a young man who, his business took him from Chicago down to Kentucky for a long period of time when he was working, and there he met a wonderful young woman, and they met, and they spent time with each other, and eventually they fell in love, and they married. And then his business took him back up to Chicago, and they had a few years of wonderful marital bliss. And then something very tragic happened. She contracted a very rare disease. And in a moment of a seizure in the middle of this disease, the young woman lost her mind. At her best moment, she was just sort of quiet and sort of deranged. At her worst moments, she was a raving lunatic. Oftentimes her screams would cut through the night and disturb the neighbors, so he took her out to the country, further out to the suburbs, but it didn't help her. This brother took her to a doctor after doctor, and there was nothing they could do. And finally one doctor suggested that perhaps if you take her back to her home place, something there might jar her thoughts and restore her sanity. So he put her in the car and they drove back down to her old Kentucky home. They walked through the manse where memories hung like cobwebs on every corner. They took her to room after room where memory after memory was made. And out into the back, to the garden where the first cowslips were in bloom. But nothing happened. And discouraged and defeated, he took his young wife and he put her in the car and he began to drive that long drive back to Chicago. And on the way, he looked over at her and realized that she had fallen asleep, and it was the first real deep sleep she had had. So he kept her with him and decided to drive the whole distance. He drove all through the night. They came up to their home place, and it was still nighttime. He bundled her up and he carried her up to their home, up into the bedroom, and he put her in bed. And then he sat by her side and watched the sunrise and the first rays of light come through the window, stroke her face. And then she woke. And as she began to look around, he looked into her eyes and realized that she was looking around with a knowing look. And finally her eyes fell upon him. And she smiled and she said to him, I seem to have been away on a long journey. Tell me, where have you been? And that lover, who'd been waiting for weeks and months for this moment, looked at his beloved wife and said to her, my darling, I've been here all this time waiting for you. You and I go through circumstances where God seems very distant, and it seems like all the world has just gone awry. And yes, even in the madness of our sin, God seems like he's gone. He's not even here. But God is there, and God will be there with you even in death. And when you see him face to face, you will discover God has been there all along with you, his beloved. And he's been waiting for you to come into his presence. God's omnipotent strength assures you that there is no opposition. God's undiminished grace assures you that there is no reservation. God's unchallenged justice assures you that there is no accusation that can come. And Christ's finished work assures you that there is no condemnation, and God's unfailing love assures you and me that there is no separation from God. But what about you if you've never trusted in Christ? If you were here and you have never closed with God through Jesus Christ, then every one of these statements is turned on its head and it comes against you. You forsake God, you forsake all of love. To forsake Christ is to guarantee that God will be against you. It's to guarantee that God himself will not only not give you all things, but will cause all things to work together for your bad. It's to guarantee that God will bring the charge against you and that God will condemn you. In fact, as Paul has said in Romans 3, if you are lost, you're not waiting for the verdict. The verdict has come. You are waiting for execution. If you do not close with Christ, you will never know the unfailing love of God, and you will never know God. And I guarantee you the pain of hell that the Scripture describes, what is far worse than the very flames upon your body, is the torment of having seen God, the author of all that was good and all that you ever delighted in this life, and realize that those things and the author of those things are gone forever. My friends, beyond Calvary, God will not go in loving you. You must meet him at the foot of Calvary. It is there that you find these things. His love will not circumvent that. It is at Calvary that you find the unfailing love of God. Take the Son. Call upon the Son and you will be saved. But what do those of you who believe, what do you say in response? As Paul said, what shall we say to these things? I'll tell you what we say. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! I will never be lost because he will keep me. Please stand and let me read once again verse 31 to 39 as a benediction. And maestro, give me some appropriate background music. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword, just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life,
nor angels or principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.